Brothers and sisters, not intending to disquiet you, but I do want to ask you the question, what if you are simply wrong? And I want to pose to you this question that may seem rather obvious, and yet I want you to mull it over rather carefully. It's a bit of a riddle. Imagine that you bought a bat and a ball together for $1.10. And the bat cost $1 more than the ball. How much did the ball cost? Now, initially, most of us are thinking it costs 10 cents. And if you thought so, you would be wrong. In fact, what you do is what psychologists describe as a difference between System 1 and System 2 thinking. System 1 thinking is a thinking that comes to mind when you're driving your car and you say, "Child on the road, stop." It's immediate thinking. You don't really consider it. It just comes to mind. System 2 thinking is what psychologists describe as this. I need to ponder it carefully. It's what you do before you make a decision about college, or perhaps most of us do. It's certainly what you do before you decide to become married. You think it through very carefully. When we think about our place in life, most of us function with System 1 thinking, I would propose. We simply go through it. And if we ask ourselves the question, why am I here? And does it make a difference that I exist in this world? We default to System 1 thinking very quickly. Tonight, I want you to think more deeply about that question with me. For some of us, it really bothers us. And I would guess for two groups of us especially. Perhaps tonight you have been here many times. You've been here literally hundreds or thousands of times. And yet you doubt in your mind that God has anything for you to really do. You're simply living out life. You're putting in day after day. And at the end you wonder what they will print in your tombstone. It may be something like this: he or she simply lived. For others of us, we wonder what difference it makes that we are here, because we simply don't know, and we are not assured that our existence is connected to our Creator. We're not only doubting about why we're here, we're doubting Him. And in the middle of that, I want to propose to you tonight that we confess these words from Belgic Confession, Article 1. I want you to take this in your hand and let's confess it together, because the particular words that we are studying tonight have a great deal to do with our existence in the world and whether it matters. We say, "We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good." May this be true, especially these words, "He is perfectly wise." I'm proposing to you tonight that that wisdom, that perfect wisdom of God, makes your life meaningful. And I want to begin by simply laying out to you what I'm going to say. And it's just two things. It's first the natural question that comes to mind about, does it matter that I exist? And the second is the answer that comes to us from the end of Romans chapter 16, and especially about the wisdom of God and what He is doing. So first the question, does it really matter? Now, in order to really understand that, I would propose to you that we really need to understand where Paul is and what he might be thinking when he's writing Romans chapter 16. Obviously, this comes at the very end of the book, but throughout this book, Paul has been laying before the Romans significant theological questions. He has been reflecting on the great purposes of God and how those purposes are worked out. But it has occurred to you that as Paul is writing this book, he is not asking that question in general. He might also be asking that question about his life. By the time Paul writes this book, he is likely in Corinth at the end of his third missionary journey. He has traveled all the way around the Mediterranean, and he has set his sights on Spain. And before he goes to Spain, he writes that he wants to go to Jerusalem beforehand. And in thinking about going to Jerusalem, the questions would come to mind naturally about his work. By this time, we might assume that the Apostle Paul has observed all that he has done and he looks at it as a giant success. But consider these numbers. In all these places that Paul has gone, we do not read about large churches. In fact, some of these churches that he established were likely only a few people, certainly not more than 100. And so if you add together all these people that the Apostle Paul has spoken to, all those who have come to faith, these churches he has established over 3 missionary journeys, it is not too much to say that there are really only a few hundred people, certainly not more than 1,000. Not the kind of massive world movement that we on this side of the history of Paul would say it's obvious that Paul is on the cusp of doing great things. Paul could have very easily not seen it that way. Instead, he would ask questions like, when I go to Jerusalem, will I even be accepted there? In the book of Galatians, we read about the conflict that happened earlier between Peter and Paul. That Peter stood opposed to Paul and the message that Paul was bringing that the Gentiles should also come in. Acts chapter 15 says the Gentiles ought to, and yet there's continued to be conflict between Jews and Gentiles over all sorts of things, some of which is included in the book of Romans. And so again, it is no sure thing that when the Apostle Paul heads back to Jerusalem, he is going to be greeted with open arms. That those who are there would simply say, the Apostle Paul, we agree with what you are doing. Your ministry has been a giant success. We know that what you have done matters. It is no sure thing at all. I think our temptation when we read the scripture is always to read it from the perspective in which we are standing, which in some ways is very helpful, but in other ways it may dull us to the questions that would occur to those who are writing the scriptures. And I don't want to spend a great deal of time in setting up the question that is inherent in Romans chapter 16, because that is less important than the answer. But I lay this out to you tonight to simply propose to you that if you are sitting here tonight and you ask yourself the question, my life, does it really matter? What is the significance of my existence in the world? You are standing with many people who have come before you. And you may even be standing with the Apostle Paul and other saints who are listed in the scriptures. And you ask yourself the question, does it really matter that I'm here? What's the point to my existence? The more significant part of this sermon tonight is the answer to that question. And I want to answer that by looking with you at the end of Romans chapter 16. After reading all of those names and the greetings and descriptions, however brief, of those that Paul sends greetings to, we have this doxology at the end of the book of Romans. Now, doxology is simply a final praise, and it is designed, as you read verse 25 and 26 and 27, to be designed to give glory to God. In fact, all that I will say tonight about the wisdom of God will make no sense if we do not understand His glory first, or the purpose for which Paul is bringing this recognition to God. If you look in the very center of what Paul says here, he says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Why is it important to understand the glory of God before we think about his wisdom? It is for this reason. I hate to say it, but for most of us, including myself, we tend to be narcissists. We tend to think about the importance of our lives based on me and how I perceive it and how satisfying it is to me. And the way that most of us judge that is by running in our minds certain calculations. How much am I respected by those who are around me? How much money have I accumulated? What am I capable of doing? How are my grandchildren? All those things that we say to ourselves are measures of how well my life is doing. But the Apostle Paul, at the end of this book, instead of turning his attention to those things that he could list about his life, He rather says, in order to understand my life and its significance, I must begin with this question. Not who am I, but rather is who is God, and for what purpose does my life exist? You see, whether my life matters is always attached to who God is. And the Apostle Paul says, after all that I've written to the Romans, and all these questions that might come to mind, understand this, I want to give praise and recognition to God. Because at the center of human history is not me, but is God Himself and His purposes. And it is only after the Apostle Paul recognizes himself before God and God's purposes is greater than his own that is able to lay out for us the wisdom of God in all of its parts. There are two ways in which the Apostle Paul then goes on to use wisdom to answer the question, does it really matter that I'm here? What difference does it make? And he answers the question in two ways, as I have said. First, by making the big answer small. By making the big answer small. Well, what do I mean by that? If you read verses 25 through 27 carefully, what you will notice is the Apostle Paul not only talks about himself, but he talks more generally about the great plan of God. That is, what is it that God is doing in this world? If you look at verse 25, 26, and 27, you'll notice that there are three parts to this great work of God in history. If you look at verse 25, he says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ," and then at the end of the section, he says again, "to the only wise God, glory forever through Jesus Christ, amen." When Paul lays out his view of history, of the plan of God, at the very center of that history, of that plan, is Jesus Christ himself. He says it is impossible to understand what God is doing in this world if you don't understand that Jesus Christ is a fulcrum on which history rises and falls or tilts or whoever, the axis around history which history spins. And it is Jesus Christ who is truly the good news in verse 25. He is anticipated in the Old Testament according to the apostle in verse 26, and he is explained to us in the Gospels. And hear this. Jesus is the perfectly unexpected Savior in this way. He meets precisely the sinful need that we have. The wisdom of God is on display in who Jesus is. He is unlike any other Savior that you might ever encounter. He's very much unlike you and like you at the same time. He is like you because he knows exactly the strains and stresses of life. He knows the way in which sin assaults us, and yet is very much unlike us, and that he is God, fully and truly capable of saving us. And the unique combination of Jesus as God and man means, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:24, that Jesus is truly the power and wisdom of God. God shows the absolute wisdom of who he is in bringing us a Savior who is perfectly suitable for us. And into that great work that Jesus is doing, somehow we fit. The second way in which the Apostle Paul makes the big answer small is that that plan of God that centers in Jesus Christ is revealed to us. And it's revealed to us gradually over time. He notes, the Apostle says, that it was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings. If you go back to the Old Testament, who Jesus is and the way in which he would function, it's there. But it's there in seed form. And as the scriptures unfold who Jesus is, we come to see not only the fullness of Jesus, but also what it means to be part of Jesus' kingdom. We see what the prophets longed for and could not. We see the Jesus who actually is. And the third way in which the Apostle Paul unfolds to us the great purposes of God, as he says there in verse 26, but has now been known to the nations. Again, the great plan of God, the thing that God is doing in our world centers on Jesus Christ, is gradually unfolded, and it is designed for this end, that the nations would come to know the God who is. In other words, the thing that the Apostle Paul has pursued in all of his life, Not simply that the Jews would know, but that the promise made to Abraham that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. The Apostle Paul says, that's what I've been called to do. To make the nations know, whether I'm in Greece or in Rome or in some other part of the Mediterranean basin, that all of those would know, whoever I come across, that there is one Savior, and it is Jesus Christ. That he, the Apostle Paul, in this great plan of God, had a purpose to bring into reality this great plan of our God. But now the second thing that the apostle points to in these verses is not only that the big plan becomes small, we see what God is doing in the big plan of history, but this is the encouraging thing to me tonight. He also makes the small big, by which I mean he says, here is where he fits into this plan of God. And I would propose to you tonight, brothers and sisters, it's also where we stand. Our part in this work is more than we can imagine and probably will ever know. Let me say that again. After laying out all of that theological truth, some of which you say, I've heard that before many times, Christ is the center of history, God has a great plan gradually unfolded, and that the Apostle Paul was sent to bring the gospel to the nations, I affirm all of that. But the question still comes, where do I fit into that? If it's all designed for the glory of God, how do I know that I have a role to play in that? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in these last three verses. Your part in this great work is more than we can imagine and probably more than you'll ever know. To understand that, to really understand why I'm saying that, you have to look carefully through this chapter that we read. We read a lot of names, some of which we know little about, certainly. We never think about them as standing in the great hall of spiritual fame. These are not people who are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Some of them are mere names to us. But listen to the diversity of people that Paul says have participated in his work. They had a role to play. They were doing something that mattered in the great scheme of what God is doing in this world. There are at least eight, perhaps more, things that we can say about these people. The first, one of the most remarkable things, is that among these 24 people who are listed in this chapter, 9 of them are women. Women who played a significant role. Women who in their day would have been despised, probably not considered important religiously. These 9 women had an important role to play in the work of the Apostle Paul. Additionally, they were converts. Among these 24 who are listed, they are converts from various places. Some of them appear to be Jewish, others Latin, others Greek, others we're unsure of. These are not people who simply all fit one narrow category. Not only were they diverse in terms of their gender, they were diverse in terms of their ethnicity. They came from all over the known world as far as we can tell, all bound together by what? They were saved in Jesus Christ. The third thing we note, they were likely in various stages of maturity in their walk after Christ. Some of them are likely very recent converts, but we read about Priscilla and Aquila, those who walked after Christ for a long time. Wherever it is that they found themselves in this journey of following after Christ and their development of faith in Christ, here they are in this passage being thanked by the Apostle Paul because they had a role to play. Additionally, we're fairly certain they were from various economic means. Some appear to be rich and are noted for their ability to support the Apostle Paul, and others probably were quite poor. We can say in addition, they were in various family situations. We read that some were siblings, others had families, others probably did not. Additionally, we can say that some of them were free. Some of them, however, were in prison. Some of them were in high social positions and had power. Some of them were likely connected to the ruler in Rome at a very personal level. Others were lowly and had very little to offer in terms of power. And some of them, we know from other places in this Bible and appear to be significant in the recorded scriptures, but most of these people are simply not well known to us at all. Now, after saying all of that, you might wonder, rightly, why bother telling you all of this? Why bother telling you all of this? Why these eight differences and noting them to you tonight? It is for this reason. Listen carefully. It is for you to be impressed with a wide range of people that God calls and uses in His great kingdom plan. He wants the whole world to know the joy of fellowship with the Creator, and He wants all evil and brokenness in this world to be gone. And how does our God do that in this world? Who does He use? What sort of people? What sort of gender? What kind of maturity level? What kind of history? From what kind of place? With what kind of power? With what sort of resources? The answer, the Apostle Paul says, is this: all of them. Every single one of them. Regardless of those things that naturally would separate us, the Apostle Paul, in drawing together this final chapter to the very end, says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to the gospel, so that in the work that you've been called to do, the work that is laid out in this book and the letters of the Apostle Paul and across the scriptures, that we would be a people who are known as those who love Christ and are seeking the lordship of Jesus in the entirety of our existence." The Apostle Paul asks this question, and who is it that in this great plan matters? And his answer is this: you. You. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. As though God couldn't do His work apart from us. Obviously, He can. The better news is this: God chooses to do His work through us. In all of our weaknesses and our failings and our struggles with sin, regardless of all those things that we might say count against us, the power of God is this great that He uses people like us. And that's tonight why I say to you that your existence within the Church of Jesus Christ matters. Because God has a big plan that works out into the smallness of life. And it's even better. Because at the very end of this section, the Apostle Paul says, "To the only wise God be glory forever and ever through Jesus Christ. Amen." Up to this point in the sermon, I've intentionally not defined what it means to be wise. But I want to tell you my own homebrewed definition of wisdom tonight. It is an appropriate application of your understanding of the circumstances in order to bring about the desired end. And when the Apostle Paul, after all that he says in the book of Romans, ends with this phrase, "To the only wise God be glory." The reason he says to the only wise God is because God in His wisdom, not only His kindness and His mercy and His grace, but God in His wisdom, knowing what sort of people we are, knowing how we are composed with everything about us, chooses to deploy people like us in His wisdom. Brother or sister, I could tell you tonight, or I could speak it to my own heart, that you may have the impression that you're simply muddling through life. That what you do and your activity really has very little significance. And it may be someday after you die, two or three generations in the future, will go back in a memorial day and say, "And who was this guy? Who was this woman anyway?" You're simply part of the family tree. But in Jesus Christ, you're far more than that. You're far more than that. You are the objects that a perfectly wise God uses in order to bring about His purposes in this world. Even if that may seem very small to you tonight, know that God is able to do that not because of our perfection, but because of His kindness to us in our Savior. May we take joy in the perfect wisdom of God. Amen.